Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. These six verses. And I've titled this morning's message, Rescue First and Judgment Later. Rescue First, Judgment Later. This is Luke 9, 51 through 56. This is the Word of God. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read Scripture together. It is such a blessing to have the words of eternal life in our own language, in our possession, in their fullness. Forgive us for our neglect of your word day in and day out. May we be a people whose minds and hearts are saturated with the Word of God. Teach us from this passage this morning. Help us to learn it and from the other texts that we're going to read and look at. We pray that we would receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, after his resurrection, commanded his disciples to make disciples of the nations, it was his intention that the apostles and other believers, after they were gone, after the apostles were gone, that they would go into the world and preach the true gospel and baptize people and then teach them also to observe everything that Jesus commanded them. And this conquest of the hearts and the souls of mankind would not come by force of arms, but by persuasion and by the Holy Spirit working through the gospel to convert and justify and sanctify people. In Article 3 of the first head of doctrine in the Synod of Dort, where we get the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, Article 3 is called the preaching of the gospel, and it says, in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends messengers of this very joyful message to the people and at the time he wills. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? This is the heart of the Christian mission. We bring the very joyful message to people. We are to be ambassadors of a good message, of good news, the great announcement of a free justification, a free legal declaration made by God that we are now not guilty and free from sin by believing on Christ alone and not by works or anything at all we do. We announce to the world that there's a Savior who saves perfectly, freely, completely apart from our works, completely apart from any subjective transformation in us at all. As our confession states, our justification is not for anything wrought by the Holy Spirit in us or done by us, but for Christ's sake alone. God has met his own exact justice against the sins of his people at the cross of Jesus, and God has met his own righteous requirements by the perfect obedience of Jesus in the stead and place of his people. Coming to God means you come to God through Christ on God's terms, self-consciously rejecting and abandoning all reliance upon self, works, transformation, etc. We call people to turn from self to Christ, to turn from works to Christ, to turn from virtue to Christ, to turn from trusting in what they've done to trusting in what Christ has done, what Christ alone has done to save them. It's remarkable that in this passage here, in our text we just read, right after Jesus rebuked his disciples for yet another argument among them about which of them was going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom, they again show their lack of understanding of what Jesus came to do. They want to see power. They want to use power. Remember, they had been given the ability to heal diseases and to cast out demons. They had those special powers given to them by Jesus. And here, they want to destroy their enemies and to burn with fire anyone who gets in their way. But folks, that's not the Christian way. That's not what Jesus has asked of us. Yes, there will be times when we come across people whose entire existence is so dedicated to hating God, to hating God's people, and to hating everything good in this world that we will join with the psalmist and other biblical writers in praying for God to judge and remove such people. But generally speaking, that is not what we are to be about. We who have been shown such a great measure of patience ought to be quick to extend that same patience to others. The disciples' petty arguments about who among them would be the greatest were grounds for them to have fire called out of heaven to be burned up so that maybe Jesus could get better disciples. One thing each Christian person who is able to walk with Christ for a long period of time will learn, and if you haven't learned it yet, you will learn it. It's patience. And it's grace with other people. We often speak of cage stage Calvinists. Anyone here ever known a cage stage Calvinist? Where you have to lock them up in a cage somewhere until they calm down and can join the rest of normal people in society? See, there's cage stage Christians too. By cage stage, we mean a person, they're new to it, and they want to call down fire and be the police of everybody and correct everybody's theology all day long, every day. And there's nothing more obnoxious than a five-point Calvinist with all their proof texts ready to just go to war. There's everything good about being zealous for Christ, for the truth, for righteousness, we should be. But there's a way of expressing that zeal that's winsome, and there's a way of expressing it that repels and doesn't persuade people at all. Praying for God's judgment to consume people, that ought to be our very last resort. That's the last thing we pray for. God, just kill that person. God, break their teeth and their arms. Like, have you ever read those psalms and you wonder, man, who are they talking about? Leave them fatherless. That happens from time to time. You will come across people who every ounce of their being is dedicated to overthrowing the purposes of God and to hating God. But that ought to be the very last thing we do. Luke 9:51 begins our Lord's journey to Jerusalem, where the climax of his mission was going to occur at the cross there. And the thing is, Luke 9:51, from this verse for the next 10 chapters, Jesus is going to start escalating and escalating and escalating his judgment that he's pronouncing against Israel because of the fact that they were rejecting him and they were going to crucify him. And he pronounces woes upon them. He tells parable after parable after parable against the people of Israel. In fact, I have a book I'm going to be reading in preparation for some of these sermons. It's called Jesus versus Jerusalem, and it's not Luke 9:51 all the way until you get to the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. Although Jesus has told his disciples that the plan has always been to be crucified and then rise again, they don't understand this yet, and thus they continue to argue with each other about who's going to be the greatest in some earthly kingdom. So in light of this background, let's go ahead and walk through the passage here. Look at verse 51 of Luke 9. This is after the argument about who's going to be the greatest. Remember what he did? He took that little child and said, you want to be great? Be like this. Be like the lowest rank in society. Verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Okay, stop there. The term that's translated approaching, when it says the days were approaching for his ascension, that term really carries the nuance of fulfilled. When the days were fulfilled for him to go to Jerusalem, for him to ascend back into heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem to fulfill that purpose. The idea of everything that comes to pass being a fulfillment, not random, but a fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God, that is central to the Christian faith. And it's central to our understanding of God. It's central to living your life, to the good and the bad, to the blessings and the things that tear your heart out. Understanding that God has a decree, a purpose that he's executing in time and space for his own self-glorification. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Listen to the word of God. Psalm 33, 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Jesus has already made many statements in Luke's gospel. We've already seen many of them, that he and what he was doing was subject to nothing outside of himself. And that he, in fact, was sovereign over everything that was happening and that it was all in accordance with a grand plan that he, his Father, and the Holy Spirit had purposed before time began. Earlier in the same chapter, you see Luke 9:22, the Son of Man, what does it say? Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about the future. This is going to happen. This is what God planned before the foundation of the world. See Luke 9:27. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not. You see, he's talking about the future. Who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Indicating his plan encompasses everything. The days are being fulfilled for his ascension. That's why he's going to Jerusalem now. It's a long, meandering journey to Jerusalem through the next 10 chapters. And it takes a long time to get there. But it's all being fulfilled. It's all what has to take place. You see verse 30 and 31 of Luke 9? And behold, two men talked with him at the transfiguration, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What are they talking about there? What is going to happen? The plan and decree and sovereign purpose of God. Later on in Luke 22, as Jesus is arrested, he says, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." The rest of the Word of God makes the same point. The Apostle Paul, his mind seems to have been intoxicated with the idea of God's sovereignty and the eternal purpose of God. He says in Ephesians 3, just marveling at it, he says in Ephesians 3:9, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." You see that? His eternal purpose. His eternal purpose. What's question 7 of the Shorter Catechism? What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose. Everything that happened in the life of Jesus was purposeful according to an exact, precise, divine plan for God's self-glorification through the redemption of a particular people given to him by God the Father before time began. See, that movement in the Southern Baptist Convention of speaking of the work of Christ as a provision. They call themselves provisionalists. What are they talking about? Provisions? We're talking about a very definite, clear plan. God elected individuals by name individually before the foundation of the world, gave them to Christ and purposed to save them. It's an accomplished, definite plan. Everything that comes to pass in history, every movement of every atom, every collision of distant stars, every bird that is born and dies, all of our blessings, all of our trials, all of our pain and pleasure, health and sickness, it's all part of God's plan to glorify himself. Jesus was subject to nothing outside of that plan in his coming into the world. And so when the days were approaching, the days were being fulfilled for his ascension. You see, the moment when he would ascend back to heaven, that had been planned too. The precise moment it would happen, as those days are coming, nothing anyone ever would try could stop it from happening. The days are being fulfilled for him to ascend back to heaven, so he's going to Jerusalem now. Jesus was subject to nothing outside of that plan. Even the very type of death that he died was not random. It was part of God's plan and purpose. Remember Pilate? Remember Pilate and the Jews? He sees these Jews coming. Oh, good grief. What do they want? You guys go take care of it. What are you talking about? I have no interest in your laws and all this silliness. He wants to be a king. Cool. He can be your king. King of the Jews. Yeah. The king of the Jews. Why don't you go hang out with the Jews? You guys take care of this. Remember they're pushing him back and forth. No, you take care of him. No, you handle it. John 18:31, Pilate says to the Jews, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." All this squabbling, all these bad motives, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. In their indifference and in their ill motives and all their scheming, they are fulfilling in exacting detail God's plan and purpose. And Jesus had said earlier in John 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jews didn't crucify people. They stoned them. And therefore, in God's sovereign plan, Jesus would be condemned and executed by Romans. Because that's what God had planned to do. Jesus' church would be redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ becoming accursed in his church's behalf. As it is written in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them." And it also says in Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." The sovereign plan of God determined ahead of time that it would happen in exactly that way. Remember this earlier in Luke after Jesus read from Isaiah 61. Remember when Jesus goes to his hometown and goes to synagogue? And the attendant gives him the scroll and he stands up and reads Isaiah 61 and says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he was claiming to be the one spoken of by Isaiah 61, the one who was anointed of the Lord to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives of sin, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember the response of the people at the synagogue in Nazareth? Luke 4:28, "All the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath." They were angry at him. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And you just got to love the next verse. It just says, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Wow, I would love to have seen what that looked like. Here you have a mob taking a guy over to a cliff to push him over the cliff, and all of a sudden he just does an about face and walks right through all of them. And it's almost like they want to vent their rage, but they can't touch him. I wish we all had that very same confidence that there's nothing anyone can do to us in the ultimate sense, apart from the sovereign decree and plan of God. Nothing. The schemes and plots and plans and devices of mankind and their opposition against God will always be brought to nothing. That's what Psalm 33 means. The counsels of the nations are brought to nothing. The plan of God from generation to generation. It may look like our country is losing its mind. It may look like persecution's on its way to the church. And if it comes, it's going to clean out the church. There is no counsel or wisdom or understanding against the Lord, it says in Proverbs. Jesus anticipated his own ascension back into heavenly glory. He knew exactly when it was going to happen, and he knew exactly when it was time to start heading to Jerusalem. After the completion of his mission with great joy, the scripture describes it that way. Hebrews 12:1, listen, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," listen, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." He knew it was going to be painful. He knew it was going to be agony, the likes of which is not even describable in words. But for the joy that was set before him, the ascension back into heavenly glory, having completed his mission, that's what kept his heart going. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When the days were being fulfilled for that to happen, he determined himself to go to Jerusalem. Jesus loved his people. He loved being with them. But eventually he would deprive them and us of his physical presence. He would deprive them and us of his physical presence for a time in order that he would depart and send the Holy Spirit to help us, to indwell us, to comfort us, to guide us through his word, the Bible. But Jesus would also be ascending back into heaven in order to prepare a place for us, he said. In one of the most cherished passages of scripture, Jesus would tell his disciples, right after he told them, I'm leaving you. I have to depart. I'm going to depart, and it's to your advantage that I'm departing. They're very sad. They can't imagine not having him there with them anymore. But he tells them in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, where I am, there you may be also. Does that not comfort your heart? He will come back and get you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Later in the gospel accounts, Jesus makes it very clear. He's going to go away. The disciples will not be able to follow him where he's going, he tells them. And after Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he tells them plainly, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. And yet he was going to prepare a place even for him, for his betrayer. The triune God had all this planned from before the foundation of the world. A people had been given to Jesus Christ before time began. God the Son had accepted that love gift of his Father. Always think of it that way. Remember, the church is a love gift of God the Father to his Son. He elected a vast multitude of people, so vast no one can count them, and gave them to his Son in eternity past. He said, "I want you to save them." And the Son willingly, lovingly, "I will go do it. I will go accomplish that mission. I will save them, and I will prepare a place for them, and then I will get them and bring them there, and they will be with me forever." It's so simple and wonderful, isn't it? God the Son had accepted that love gift of his Father. The church and the Holy Spirit, together with them, had covenantally agreed together to effectually call those precious people to the proclamation of the gospel that God had ordained. That's why missions is so critical. That's why it's so critical that you evangelize your children, that you talk to them about the gospel. We can have every confidence that God ordains the means by which he calls his elect people to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. He ordained that means, so we should be zealous in telling people about Jesus. Those ordained to eternal life will believe when God so determines, when people tell them the gospel of Christ and call them to repent and believe it. Acts 13:48, star it, highlight it, put a sticky tab on it. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who are those people that believe there? They were the love gift of God the Father to the Son in eternity past, covenanted together to save them. The Holy Spirit covenanted to effectually call them at that moment. That moment when they heard the gospel had been planned and decreed by the triune God before the foundation of the world, paid for by the blood of Christ. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. When the covenant children in this room who have that glorious testimony, "I never knew a day I didn't know Christ." God chose that day that they'd be effectually called and drawn to Jesus. When Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified, John 17, he said, "Father, the hour has come." You just feel the passion. "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." The days are being fulfilled for him to ascend back to heaven, having redeemed his own, having had authority to give eternal life to as many as had been given to him by the Father. "The ones that you gave to me," Jesus prayed, "I will redeem them, I will save them, and they will be with me where I am, and they will behold my glory." The disciples of Christ, in light of that, doesn't it strike you as so weird? They're arguing about, "Well, I'm going to be greater than you in the kingdom, and I'm going to have more power, and more people are going to have to bow to me, and my seat's going to be better at the banquets and everything." They're still thinking about politics. They have no eternal vision of what Jesus is going to do. It's so much greater than that little strip of land in Israel. They have no sense of their own coming work for Jesus as something which would transcend and go far beyond that little strip of land that they were walking on. They don't yet see that the message that they're going to preach will bring about a kingdom that's going to transcend the borders of every country, every political ideology on this planet, and go far beyond to the uttermost parts of the world, even over here on the other side of the planet, in Tennessee. They're not on the same page with the triune God as yet, whose love for humanity encompasses men and women from, thankfully, every tribe, every language, every people, every skin tone, and every nation. Gentiles from nowhere, they will take their place at the Lord's great marriage supper banquet at the end of all things, together with multitudes of Jews who embrace Jesus as their Messiah too. The disciples' collective eyes are still closed to these realities. They don't see this yet. Jesus had told them why they were going to go to Jerusalem already. The moment that Peter gets the answer right, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he immediately tells them repeatedly, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and raised the third day." Jesus told them, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes of Israel who lived there in Jerusalem, when we get there, they're going to reject me and they are going to kill me, to crucify me. But I will come back to life from the dead. I will be raised again. And after this statement, Jesus explains to them the heart of Christian discipleship, a lesson that they did not understand yet, and that is this: die to yourself. Stop thinking about you all the time. You're a follower of Christ, you're not important anymore. Jesus will take up a literal cross and die on it for the sins of his people, to redeem them from the curse of God's broken law, to fulfill their broken covenant of works. But for anyone wanting to be Christ's disciple, they take up a cross every single day. Not once like Jesus did, but every single day. You see, the Christian, you, if you really are a believer, you are the ultimate paradox. You are a living, breathing, moving sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice. Not a dead animal on an altar, but a living one. We aren't like the sacrifices brought by the people of God in the Old Testament. We lay down our selfish desires and live for God, which means we live for the people that God has put in our path. The family God gave us, the church God gave us, our neighbors. We live for the one who died for us and rose again. And who does he identify with? The least of these. The people most likely to be forgotten. We lay down our selfish desires and live for God. We live for the one who died for us and rose again. We live the rest of our very, very short lives for Christ, in obedience to him and in the service of others. The kingdom of God is not a matter of power, prestige, and who has the best seat and who's greater, who has more book deals and more listeners, more views, whatever. We're holding a high place of honor. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? They were arguing, fussing, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. You weren't. You guys can't cast out demons, and we can. You guys have these problems. He called you Satan. The pettiest arguments you can imagine. What does Jesus do? Luke 9:48. See it? Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great. Jesus took a member from the lowest rank of society. Remember we talked about that last time? Children were a pain back then. People didn't even typically like them. They were the least respected. They couldn't do anything. They were the least great. And Jesus said, you guys that want the highest seat, be like this little child. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want to understand what greatness is? It is to be forgotten. It is to be nothing in the eyes of the world. It is to be despised. It is to take your place among the least. It's to not assert yourself. It's dying to yourself. It's laying aside your wants and desires. It's looking at all the images of God, all of these people, all the people in your life as your great mission to glorify God by loving them. The law of God shows us our guilt. The gospel of Christ shows us a perfect and free salvation apart from works, apart from deeds of righteousness, apart from anything we do. Christ alone saves by his righteousness alone, by his cross work alone, by his grace alone. And then the rest of our life in this world is to be a sacrifice of praise to God, not a goal to be great, not to build a reputation for ourselves, not to become something in the eyes of men. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to be humble, to clothe ourselves with humility, to be like a little child, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We take up that cross every day. We stop having a self-pity party. And I'll tell you, if there's ever been a generation of human beings anywhere in any country on earth that needs to stop feeling sorry for itself, it's the Americans today. If your life's messed up, it's your fault. And you need to do something to change it. Okay, it's not the fault of people that lived 100 years ago. Does that remind you of anything? What did God say to Adam? What have you done? She did it. The woman you gave me. It's her fault and yours for giving her to me. Yeah, but Adam, you're the one that ate the forbidden fruit right in front of me. Well, it's still her fault. And then, well, what have you done? The serpent. He did it. It's the same garbage today. Our culture has more to learn about self-sacrifice and self-government than probably any generation in history. We're pathetic in this country. Everything is someone else's fault. Start living your life for the people around you. Start living your life for God. Live your life for the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sin. Repent of your folly, your foolishness. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Stop thinking about yourself all the time and look at all the people around you. This world is dying for love from a broken heart. And everyone's too busy feeling sorry for themselves to love anyone. Shame on Christian men who neglect their wives, who stop studying them, who stop loving them. Shame on the Christian women who will not help that poor guy be better than he is. Jesus laid his life down to redeem us, to give us a perfect and infallible expectation of eternal life and heavenly glory that will never end, that will never be diminished, that will never be taken from us by any earthly trial. Our reasonable service in response to that great mercy is gratitude and thankfulness to God. Those opening two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism, you want to understand the meaning of your existence. Why are you here? Why do you have a heartbeat? Why do you exist? What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And the second question, listen, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? There's only three things you need to know. Three things. Number one, how great my sin and misery are. Number two, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Such a simple way of looking at life. What do I need to know to have joy in life and death? I need to know how miserably wicked, evil, sinful, and self-centered I am. That I deserve to go to hell forever. Secondly, that Jesus Christ has fully paid for all my sins and that his righteousness is mine. I am declared righteous by God once and for all eternity. The moment I repented and trusted in Jesus, God adopted me into his family. And now the rest of my life is what? Not trying to earn my salvation, but a sacrifice of thanksgiving and gratitude to God for having already saved me. It's so simple and it's so beautiful. We don't aspire for greatness as the world does. Forget that. It's an illusion. Usually the most famous and the most great people in the eyes of the world are some of the most unhappy, lonely, miserable people you could ever talk to. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is found in lowly service to one another and in being among the lowest ranked in society. Jesus promised us that the world will hate us just as it hated him. The world hated Jesus. Why did the world hate Jesus so much? Why did it hate him so much? He said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, he told his family, his brothers that didn't believe in him, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus' ascension is approaching, and therefore he's determined to go to Jerusalem now. His work there would be the ultimate testimony to the wickedness of mankind. It took the shameful, painful, terrifying death on a Roman cross to satisfy the justice and the wrath of Almighty God against human sin. So when you want to know the answer to the questions, how evil are we? How serious is our sin? How big of a deal is it that by our lives we offend the holiness of God? The terror and the agony that Christ endured at the cross bears all the witness we need. How bad am I? Look no further than the cross. That's how bad. And how much did God love me? Look there too. He sent his son to take that away. I remember a friend of mine in college when I was an undergrad. He was all excited about some guy, some new book or something he had read. And I'll never forget this conversation. He told me, yeah, this guy feels like it's his calling from God, a special calling from God, to let the whole world know that God's not mad at him. At the time, I wasn't sure what to make of that, but thinking about that later in life, as I became more familiar with the Bible, it hit me how utterly and completely wrong that is. Is God mad at people? Yes. Very mad In fact, there's a place where people go where God stays mad for eternity. It's called hell. And people who die in their sins outside of Christ, they go there because that's where they deserve to go. That's where we would deserve to go apart from Christ. And it's good and it's righteous and it's just that God sends them there. Jesus, in verse 51, he knows the days are approaching for his ascension. And therefore, he's determined to go to Jerusalem because he wants to redeem the people given to him from having to go to that awful place. Every movement that Jesus made, everything he said, everywhere he went, had been planned by God, the Holy Trinity, and thus the days are being fulfilled for him to go to Jerusalem. John 17, 24, Jesus would pray, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." But his disciples still don't perceive, nor do they understand, the true nature of the Lord's mission yet. They are completely earthly minded still. They still don't understand it. Look at verses 52 through 56. "And he sent messengers on ahead of him," that's into Samaria, "and they went ahead and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them." Now, real quick, you'll see the next couple phrases are bracketed there. They don't appear in the earliest copies of Luke that are extant, but these are actually taken from other gospels. A lot of times scribes would do that to fill in if they wanted something to be a little bit broader, but I'll go ahead and read it. "And he said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Jesus had said many similar statements in many other places in the gospel. "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The disciples of Jesus were very much the children of their age, a lot of the ways that we are, children of our age. Jews had a particular disdain for Samaritans. Remember the Samaritan people? Who were they? They were a cross between Israelite stragglers left behind from the northern kingdom of Israel after it was conquered by Assyria and the Assyrian resettlers. They interbred with the Israelites in the north and became the Samaritans, a bunch of half-breeds, at least in the eyes of the Jewish people in the south. That's the reason it was so shocking to everyone that Jesus talked to not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman and an immoral Samaritan woman in John 4. But that's one of the great burdens of the Bible, is to let people know the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. It's also why Jesus told the parable of the good Samaritan. Remember? Jesus came to obliterate and to demolish all these needless walls and all these barriers that exist between people. Those barriers are still there today. In the next chapter of Luke, in Luke 10, Jesus will tell that wonderful parable about who our neighbor is. And I'll give you a spoiler ahead of time. Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Remember? Guy asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" Why did that person ask that question? Who's my neighbor? Because he wants to know who he can exclude. Who doesn't count as my neighbor? Jesus' answer, like so much of everything else he ever said or did, it was a bombshell. And he tells the most insulting parable possible. A man was beat up and robbed and left half dead on the side of the road. And then a Jewish priest walks by and does nothing. And then a Levite walks by and does nothing. But then one of these loser half-breeds you guys hate comes by and has compassion. And then he asks the guy right back, "So which of the three do you think was neighbor who fell among thieves?" And his Jewish hearers cannot even bring themselves to say the word Samaritan. And so they say, "He who showed mercy on him." From Luke 9:51 on, Jesus relates discourse after discourse, parable after parable, leading up to his grand Olivet discourse, wherein he describes the terrible days of vengeance that will soon be coming upon Israel for its rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. But back to Luke 9:52-56. Why does Jesus rebuke his disciples for wanting to call down fire to kill everyone in that Samaritan village? And make no mistake about it here, folks. James and John wanted to kill. They wanted to kill every person in that village. Every single one of them. One of Luke's emphases in his gospel is that the gospel is going to go far beyond Israel to everyone outside of Israel. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs grace and patience as the gospel goes out. Everyone needs more than just one chance to receive Christ. How many of you are thankful that the first time you rejected the gospel, fire didn't come down from heaven and kill you? Because it took 15, 20, 1,000 times of hearing it. I've wondered how many times some people heard the gospel before the Holy Spirit made it come alive in their hearts. Jesus is the Savior of every kind and every category of person. Luke, in his gospel, has highlighted this again and again. Who have we seen Jesus touch throughout Luke's gospel already? Prostitutes, lepers, outcasts, the demon-possessed, tax collectors, Samaritans, and everyone else, Jews and Gentiles. He pleads with all of them. He pleads with the lowest members of society. He even pleads with the self-righteous. You know the parable of the prodigal son? We can't help but be taken in by the prodigal, right? We all see ourselves in the prodigal. But the parable is really about the older brother. The parable is about the older brother, about the way the Jewish leaders and the religious people were responding to people coming to Christ, the prostitutes coming to Christ. And it says in that parable, and the father went out and pleaded with the older brother, come in to the banquet. And the older brother won't go. Jesus even loves the self-righteous religious hypocrites. Yes, he even saves them. Everyone needs the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. All need to be justified before God by the cross work of Christ, accepted on their behalf as the full payment for their sins. There are no exceptions. Everybody needs it. People have often wondered, why does the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, why is it so different from the one in Luke? Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to who? Adam. Adam, the very first man. The difference is primarily the audience of those gospels. Matthew's audience is primarily Jewish. They knew their Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. And that's why it begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke is aimed at a Gentile audience. The Gospels were written so everyone would be met where they were. People who knew the Old Testament, people who didn't. Jews and Gentiles. They'd be met with exactly what they needed to hear and know. Just like the whole Bible. Of all that one might know about God, even in eternity, we will never exhaust our knowledge of God. God has shown us what we need to know in order to have comfort in life and in death. Remember those three grand truths. Remember those three things. You need to know how great your sin and misery are, how you're delivered from all your sin and misery, and how you're to thank God for that deliverance. The love of God is communicated to us on every page of Scripture in that way. God has spoken to us all that we need to know and understand to be able to live and die in the joy and comfort of the gospel. This gospel of forgiveness, of justification, of adoption, of eternal life, it would be the heart of what Christ's apostles would preach. And while they're fussing and arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the earthly and the worldly and the temporal and politics in some mythical earthly kingdom, Jesus did not come to establish. Jesus continually has to correct and rebuke and admonish them about all these things. Perhaps allowing them to continually put their feet in their mouths and allowing it to be inscripturated in the Bible for the rest of time, maybe that was one of his ways of teaching them patience towards others. When they would one day preach the truth and people wouldn't get it. And they'd have to deal with people who were as thick-headed as they were. Seeing how patient and kind God has been toward us throughout our own lives, especially during our stubborn and our foolish days, ought to help us exercise patience to others. The disciples here, they don't understand this yet. They asked Jesus, should we call down fire to kill everyone in that village? And by the way, geographically, they were pretty close to where Elisha had done the same thing long ago in the Old Testament. Remember the 50 keep coming to Elisha and he calls down fire. 50 more calls down fire. 50 more, the guy goes, please don't do that. One day soon, their hearts would break like Paul's did when he saw unbelief in villages and cities. One day they would have a burden for lost people of the world and would work and labor to bring them to Christ so that they might be saved. Think of how they were here and then how they are in the book of Acts. What a transformation. It's encouraging to see it. There's a terrible day of judgment that's most certainly coming. It's going to be a day of fire from God to destroy his enemies. But that day is not yet. That day is not here yet. The first time Jesus came, it was to save people, to be patient with people, to invite all to come. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But when he comes again, it's not going to be that way. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Listen. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, flaming fire will come one day, but that day's not here yet, thank God. So we want to win people to Christ while we can and show the utmost patience towards them as God takes them through whatever process he's taking them through. Until that day comes, until that day of flaming fire and vengeance comes, our mission is that men will be saved, not destroyed. Our mission is to pray and to preach. Our mission is to be faithful witnesses to the soul-saving and life-transforming power of God's grace in our lives. I know it burdens your heart. You see the news, you hear all this racial stuff going on, the riots and all the killing, all the violence, all the hatred and the polarization. I want to encourage you. Have a heart that's burdened by that, but have a heart that breaks for how lost everybody is. This whole culture is lost. The gospel is not preached here anymore. Pray that God would raise up men and preachers and people in workplaces to shine the light of Jesus into the hearts of these people who are going to hell when they die. We pray and preach. Our mission is to be faithful witnesses to the soul-saving and life-transforming power of God's grace in our lives. Our mission is being salt and light to preserve, to stop people, to hold them back from marching off into hell. Jesus' first coming was in humility and lowliness, to seek out and to save people. His second coming will be to bring his people to heaven, but also to bring God's wrath and his vengeance against all who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that says in 2 Thessalonians 1. In the meantime, our hearts break for lost people. You're tempted to look at your culture, look at the news, look at politicians, and it is tempting. It's tempting to be like James and John. Lord, just incinerate them all. Just put an end to all this insanity. Put an end to the child murder and the rivers of blood and the sexual filth and the perversion and the trans and the gay stuff. And just sweep it all away like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet what we need to have is a heart that breaks and eyes that weep. These people are lost. Who will love them? James and John, should we call down fire on them, Lord, since they don't receive us? And Jesus says, he rebukes them. You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to do that. I'm coming back to do it. But the first time not to do that, I wanted to save people. I'm going to show them the same kind of patience I'm showing you right now. We long for more and more people from all walks of life, Jew and Gentile together all over the world, to rejoice in that glorious verse. I'll just read it to you. Romans 5:9, one of my favorite Bible verses. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Salvation first. Judgment comes later. Before the day Jesus comes, let's pray. Let's be patient with the lost around us. Indeed, let's pray that our sovereign God will choose to bring a mighty wave of conviction of personal sin, and then an even bigger wave of saving grace and mercy through the one true gospel to our lost and dying country. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for the patience that you've shown us, that throughout our lives we've given you every opportunity to justly send fire from heaven to consume us. But not only did you not consume us and destroy us as our sins deserve, you've extended patience upon patience, grace upon grace. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You sent Jesus to come and lay his life down for us, to take the full force of your wrath away, that we would be justified, that we would be legally declared righteous, that we as accused defendants, when we stood in the court to hear our verdict, the verdict would be not guilty because Christ has taken the punishment already. May we bless your name for that. May we exercise patience towards those around us. And may we have a heart that is burdened to pray and to speak when the opportunities are ours. The message, those good tidings of eternal life. There is a Savior who saves perfectly, and his name is Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name and for his sake. Amen.